Okay, so we are going to get started here, and hopefully I'm doing this correctly. The introduction, I want to take just a couple of minutes. We're in week three of our lesson or our book, but I want to just back up a couple of lessons here and just recover a little bit, which would be the what of coveting and the why of coveting. Today we're going to talk about the how, and we talked about some of the patterns and stuff. We're going to get into that, but before we do that section today, I just want to take a minute to go back and review. In our book, we've talked about what of coveting. What is coveting? Well, the biblical definition that our author Melissa gives on page 24 is very helpful. She says, every scriptural definition of covet describes the idolatrous or immoderate desire to possess. And since this is such a problematic pattern, we see scripture using other words also to describe it. And these specific types of coveting that we've talked about and will continue to talk about, the first one is envy, and that's what our book is, The Envy of Eve. It's interesting, I looked up the word envy, and the envy is actually, the Greek word is ophthalmos, I don't know how to say that, but think about that. Where do we get the word ophthalmology? Eye, exactly, the mind's eye, and we get that word vision. So envy starts with our eyes. I thought that was very interesting. Lust is another type of coveting, and we've heard that oftentimes in Scripture. Lust is from pathos, which means having strong feelings. And that's raw, strong feelings or emotions which are not guided by God, like that consuming lust. And we can think about just that uncontrollable desire that even Romans 1:26 refers to, that kind of lust. God gave them over to their lusts. And then the greed is another type of coveting. And we kind of read these words, but I just want to revisit them because it's fresh in our mind this way. Greed is from the word planexe, and I'm sorry for botching the pronunciation here, but that root basically says covetousness with excessive or insatiable desire for wealth or gain. That's kind of more the aggression or the desire for advantage. And it, you know, you think of words like fraudulence and extortion. That's often associated with greed for money, greed to possess, you know, that sort of envy and coveting, or that sort of coveting. So you can see that coveting is a word that covers all these different aspects of it. And another reminder, too, that we learned in the first chapter was the three characteristics of coveting. Number one, it's a sin pattern of our hearts. It's not a circumstance that we can't control. It's a sin pattern, and that's what coveting is. It's also marked by comparison and entitlement, and that's often how we start. We're not even knowing we're in a situation, all of a sudden we start looking at someone else's things, or we, you know, wake up and see a post somebody posted on their Instagram page, and oh, you know, and they start to kind of have that comparison, and how come I don't have that, and I should have that vacation, I should be off, you know, after all, I deserve it. So again, marked by comparison and entitlement. And then the third one, it's a besetting sin. That means it leads to other sins. So it doesn't just stop in one spot. It leads to other sins. So that's especially in idolatry. Well, how do we distinguish between desires? And we've talked about that in our first week. We have right desires that we know are good. But we also have inordinate desires, which is excessive. And then we have culpable desires. Those are the ones that we know are guilty. So we shouldn't be desiring those things. So those are the different desires, but, you know, not all desires are wrong. And I think that was very clear in our first week. We can desire good things, and we can desire to follow Christ. We can desire good things, but it's what we do with those desires. So how do we distinguish between those desires, between the right ones and the excessive ones and the culpable ones? There's four heart checks, and our author mentions that. Number one, the object is wrong. Number two, the means to get the object is wrong. Number three, the motivation is wrong. And number four, our attitude and waiting is wrong. So those are the heart checks. If you want to look more deeply, just go back to chapter one on that. And the core problem, ladies, that we talked about mostly is our heart. We talked about that being unbelief. So the question we have to ask ourselves is, are we satisfied in Christ completely? Is that our satisfaction? Or are we seeking something else? And I love Psalm 73, I went through that last time. Whom have I in heaven but you? And there is nothing on earth that I desire besides you. Verse 26 says, God is the strength of our heart and portion forever. So that's a question. Ask yourself, is God the strength? And are we satisfied with God being enough? And that's a wonderful reminder. Well, the next chapter we looked at the why we fall into temptation, especially the patterns that are unfulfilling. Why do we keep falling back on these same patterns when we know they don't fulfill? Well, the core problem in coveting is not us. It's not the actual item, but it's our unbelief. It comes back to us, ladies. It's unbelief in the character of God. And that is so important. Can we be thankful and content at the same time as a heart that's coveting and essentially saying, I want something other than what you've given me, God? I mean, that's the question of God's sovereignty. It's an unbelief in God's character, his sovereignty. And it's also something that we have to recognize is this heart divided between desiring God and desiring something else. And what do we call that when we have a heart divided? We call it idolatry. So that's another area we talked about. So unbelief in God's character leads us to ask the question, can we trust God? Is he sovereign and is he good? And that's really what comes down to. The root of our unbelief must be eradicated. Coveting is a rejection of God's sovereignty and his goodness. It's a rejection of our calling and salvation and a rebellion of his purpose for us. Ladies, we must go back to the cross and be reminded of our sin that separated us from a holy God and his plan to redeem us from that sin. That love and mercy that he chose before the foundation of the world. I love what Pastor Steve just talked about on the message on Reformation Sunday, and just that the fact that we are chosen before the foundation of the world. That's hard to get your mind on. It really is. God's mercy. And I love Peter 2, 9, not 2 Peter, 1 Peter 2, 9, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. That's what we're to do. We're to proclaim those excellencies of his marvelous light. Only by Christ's righteousness can we come to the Father and have forgiveness and fulfillment and find meaning in life. We can trust and we can believe that our purpose and our true purpose is found in satisfaction of God alone. So if our covetous desires are the consequence of spiritual unbelief, and if coveting turns our affection away from God and from our neighbor, what is our solution? That's really what we have to work on. We have to fight that battle. We need to weed out this sin. We need to fill our minds with the word, fill our minds with the right beliefs and replace the wrong thoughts. We need to memorize and saturate ourselves in the word. Surround ourselves with those who are like-minded in the same goals. And that's why we're here at Bible study. When we come to church Sundays, is to be with those who want to do that. We're not just chosen to spend eternity with God in heaven, but right now as we live on earth, that we are chosen here for transformation into his image on earth. And I bring that up because sometimes we get so focused on heaven, and that's wonderful, but we have to live life here. We have to rub shoulders with one another, and that gets difficult sometimes. We're sinners. We're human. We want others to see this transformation as God is working to conform us in the image of his Son. We want to proclaim a message that God has changed our hearts and desires and share that good news of salvation as a testimony to lead others to Christ, and that's what is the biggest joy is to share your testimony with someone. It's easy because we all have different testimonies of how the Lord drew you to himself. So how do we start? And today we're going to talk about that. We're going to talk about the how. We want to examine the pattern of coveting, and we also want to present some tools to help us in the battle. Chapter 3, Melissa tells us that the pattern of coveting is this. We see, we covet, we take, and we hide. And I never really thought about that in such a clear way as she presented it. I think it was very helpful. And we know patterns are predictable, aren't they? Patterns are organized. We use patterns for sewing. How many of you are quilters and sewers out there? You know that you need a pattern because otherwise it's going to be haphazard and not fit. We use patterns for math. We use patterns for nature to predict our weather. We have patterns. Computers operate on patterns. They're for us. These patterns are for us to imitate and to learn from, and they have sequence and methods. So as we look to both Eve and Achan, we see there that this pattern of sin, of coveting, take, and hide, is present in both stories. Both of these stories began with unbelief that led to sinful actions that led to painful consequences. And those consequences affected many others, of course, and more importantly, we know it affected God's glory. Coveting develops from an inward sin to an outward harm of others, and usually that same pattern does the same in our hearts in a similar way. We'll never rid ourselves from our sin nature, ladies. We're born in this world. We have a sin nature, but we can guard ourselves and learn from this cycle so when deceptions come, we will remain steadfast towards spiritual maturity. And something to remember, I thought this was an interesting point. Temptation comes in disguise and it comes unexpectedly. We're not prepared sometimes, and there's times when we are caught off guard, and that's really when the temptations will come. So we do need to guard ourselves. We need to be prepared. So as we unpack a few details, I know our book went through these stories, but I want to just be reminded as a few of these details of these two different examples. Let's keep in mind that these examples can help us. They help us to recognize danger and to make choices when we're in temptation toward evil. I appreciate the words that Melissa said on page 88. We will not stop longing. We will just learn to crave a much better feast. Wasn't that a neat concept there? We have a feast, but you know, we feast for the wrong things. We long for the wrong things. So we just need to crave a much better feast. And that feast is in God's word. So first we're going to take a little bit of time in Genesis 3 and then at Joshua 7. And if you want to turn to Genesis 3, that's fine. I'm just going to do a little summary over this. So Genesis 3, we're all familiar with the first recording of sin in the garden. And we know from Genesis that Eve was deceived in the fall almost at the beginning of Scripture. Isn't that interesting? Right away, it's like, oh, bummer. First thing we see here is that sin cannot be blamed on inheritance or environment. I thought that was a good point to bring out. It's not somebody ahead of her did it. She's the first recorded recording of sin. And then, of course, the environment. She was in a wonderful environment with everything she needed. So Genesis 1 and 2 is the beautiful narrative that God's word came before the lies of Satan. There was order. There was beauty. There was life before Satan brought chaos and death. Truth is older than falsehood. In chapter 3 of Genesis, it gives us the setting of the craftiness of the serpent who tempted to cast doubt on God's character. And we've read this story in the earlier chapter, but I want to just remind us. He basically attempted to bring thoughts that God was jealous. He wanted to hold Eve back from something that she could have. He tempted her with all these lies. And we know from the narrative that Eve saw. So it began with her eyes. She saw the fruit. But something changed with this gaze, and something changed in the whole idea that what she saw and inspected it now. It was the same fruit she probably passed before in the garden, and she probably didn't notice it as much before. But now her focus narrowed to a desire, a longing that had been forbidden to her. So in our pattern, we see the first part is covet. Eve listened to the serpent and allowed her mind to be convinced that she was missing out on something good. It was being withheld from her. So that desire was awakened. And to look upon the tree with the promise that she could possess the same knowledge that God had. So now we see the lust of the eyes and the emotions that are not guarded by God. So again, it's back to the envy and the whole progression of the eyes and the lust. She distrusted God. She disregarded his command. Now her longing for something excited her desire for something that seemed good but was prohibited, and the desire brought her to sin. She took the fruit, she ate it, carried out the plan, and that did not bring her divine enlightenment as she was promised, but instead it brought her alienation from God. It brought her mistrust in her husband Adam as well as fear of God. Her eyes were open, and both her and Adam knew they were guilty and ashamed. So what was promised was not fulfilled, and the wisdom that she thought she was going to have, and that was desired, was not attained, and it can never be attained, ladies, by disobeying God. Verse 8 tells us they hid themselves from God's presence. They tried to seek out a secret concealed place, but of course we all know Psalm 139, which is a beautiful narrative that says there's no place to hide from God. Where can I go from your spirit? Where can I flee from your presence? And we know the answer, there is no place. And the only fruit that she ended up getting was sin. The fruit she ate was sin. So that's the story of Eve that we're briefly looking at here to recap, as well as let's go into Joshua 7. If you want to turn there, feel free to, but I'm going to take a brief look here at the same pattern of coveting. We see the see, covet, take, and hide pattern. Now, you may have recognized similarities and differences between Eve and Achan. I know that was a question asked on our discussion questions. But let's first look at a little context, because we need to look, before we get to Joshua 7, at the context of Joshua 6. So what is the context? We know that this is written, the story of Joshua is the whole narrative that takes place, but the Israelites are now coming to the promised land. They've been through the Exodus. Moses had led them out of slavery, out of Egypt. God had miraculously delivered them from Egypt. He'd taken them through the Red Sea. He'd given them all of their provisions in the wilderness during those 40 years of their wandering. And now in Joshua, he gives them instructions how to take the city of Jericho for their possessions. This was a big deal. They were finally going to get land to settle in. And that's probably part of the motivation behind Achan in taking some of these things, that he thought he could keep them somewhere. I mean, it'd be hard to move from tent to tent, all that weight of gold and his robe. So the story goes on. We know that after marching 7 days around the city, and then on the last day blowing their trumpets, the walls of Jericho came crashing down again by God's miraculous plan. It's nothing that they did. It was all completely the Lord. Israel obeyed God's command and saw the walls coming down. They did what he asked to do. However, we see that almost all the instructions were obeyed perfectly. What was told in Joshua 6:18? Joshua 6:18 is a key verse here. But as for you, only keep for yourselves from the things designated for destruction. Only keep yourselves from the things designated for destruction, so that you do not covet them and take some of the designated things and turn the camp of Israel into something designated for destruction and bring disaster on it. Well, obviously, Achan didn't listen, did he? He did exactly the opposite. The commands that they were given regarding the conquest was that the city was under ban. It was not something they could go in and take things back with them. They had specific instructions to destroy the city in verse 17, and all the spoils that they were not to take, what they could take and what they couldn't take, was very clear. Verse 19 says they were to put the gold, the silver, and the vessels of bronze and iron into the treasury. Chapter 7, 1 says, but, a big but there means, but something's happened, right? They didn't follow. Israelites acted unfaithfully regarding the devoted things, and the anger of the Lord burned against the people of the Lord. Achan was the sinner, but interesting, all Israel suffered. And we know that because of the battle and what happened after that with the confrontation there, that just so many lost their lives, and it was because of this sin. Again, the pattern of Achan's coveting followed the same pattern as Eve. Here, the secret act of one man is brought to light in front of all. So what was it that Achan saw? The cloak from Shinar was probably a long robe worn by kings on state occasions. One description said this Babylonish mantle or coat was famed for its beauty and was no doubt worked artistically with figures of men and animals. Someone said in a book I read about it being covered with fur. I mean, can you imagine how exotic this was probably, especially after wandering in a desert? Of course, the gold and silver were probably wrapped into the robe and put into the deep hole that he dug in his tent. So most likely he would have enlisted his family's help in digging and hiding these things. He couldn't usually hide something like that by himself. I don't see how you could stuff it under your coat and carry these things around. It was a good amount of things. So you can only wonder where his imagination had already wandered to. He's already planning what he's going to do with these things. A commentary that I read said, perhaps Achan came into contact with this Babylonish garment in the course of his duty. He could not help seeing it. Therefore, there was no harm in seeing it. Other people had seen it as well. But it was the simple contact of this garment with his eye and the silver and gold with his eye that there could be no wrong. Yet this was permitted by God's divine providence. But the sin was in lingering intently to look at it. He saw, and instead of turning his eye away from the temptation, he continued to look. And that look turned into the covet, and he coveted until he took. Doesn't that make us think of so many examples in our life as well? It's the look. You know, how long do you look at something? Do you turn away right away? I love there's a psalm that talks about, turn my eyes from looking at worthless things in psalm. I didn't write the reference down, but you can't help seeing things that, which suggest the thought of doing wrong and excite the desire to do wrong, but you can help fixing your eyes upon them and keeping your eyes intently upon them. Keeping your eyes intent upon them. In other words, it's our choice of how long we look. And I think of that song, Turn Your Eyes Upon Jesus. You know, that's where our eyes need to focus. The things of this world will grow strangely dim. Isn't that true? Deuteronomy 7:25 forbid Israel to desire the spoils of idolatry. And again, he should have known that. One commentary said it was a breach of trust, a treacherous departure from God. The sphere in which Achan's treason was evidence in the devoted things. Think about that. He was to put those devoted things in the temple, in the sanctuary, and yet this was the sin that he did. So he basically, the spoil of Jericho was set aside for Jehovah, and it, and to appropriate any part of it was sacrilege. His sin then was double, being at once covetous and second, robbing God. Notice the wide sweep of the anger of the Lord involving its range, not only in one transgressor, but the whole people. Again, that was just, you know, it makes us reminded our sin is not just ourselves. We sin against a community of people and believers in God's name, really, is what it comes down to. So again, let's look at the progress of his sin, which began at the high, his eye. He permitted his eyes to gaze upon these things, and then his desire for them was inflamed. And that desire induced him to take them, and then having taken them, he resolved then to hide them in his tent. So kind of, he had to make some pretty big, it's almost like when you tell a lie, you can't just tell one lie, because if you get caught, you've got to tell more lies to get out of that lie. You can see it, it's just a progress there. So what did Achan do with the respect to his desire? Well, instead of trying to quench that desire, he fed that desire. He let his imagination fly. He's probably thinking all that he's going to do with cashing in this stuff or selling it or who knows what he thought. Maybe he pictured himself wearing this robe. Who knows? But he went under the influence of that imagination, and that thinking connected with his imagination was desire to possess the garment and to lay hold of the silver and gold. And then his heart is really what mastered him, the sin in his heart. It's a great illustration, ladies, of how sin can overtake us. Sin cannot be hidden. No sin is entirely concealed. God is light, and he's always illuminating by his providence our hidden deeds of darkness. I love the verses, God is light, in him is no darkness. And yet, isn't often that sin is what something we want to do in darkness, we want to hide. From the patterns we see, we follow the same way as both Eve and Achan. I thought about this with my own life. However, we have tools to help us in the battle of temptation. Let's turn to 1 Corinthians 10, 6 to 13. In our study questions, we were to read this section of scripture, and I'm going to go ahead and read this out loud. Now, these things took place as examples for us, that we might not desire evil as they did. Do not be idolaters as some of them were, as is written. The people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. We must not indulge in sexual immorality as some of them did. And 23,000 fell in a single day. We must not put Christ to the test as some of them did and were destroyed by serpents, nor grumble as some of them did and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now, these things happened to them as an example, but they were written down for our instruction, on whom the end of the ages have come. Therefore, let anyone who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful, and he will not let you to be tempted beyond your ability, but with temptation he will provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure it. Well, reading this section here of Scripture reminds us we have some tools to fight temptation. We have the example. We have the example to learn from. We have instruction to learn from that was written down. We have a warning of how not to fall into temptation, and we have hope. So I'll repeat those four tools. Example, instruction, warning, and hope. The hope of the good news that God's faithfulness will get us through. Well, first we have the example to learn from. Prior to verse 6, the context of these things, and I'm not going to go too deep into this, but we have to go back to recognize the Israelites had experienced miraculous deliverance from bondage, from freedom to freedom from their exodus. Remember, they had come through, and now they have this new freedom. They had seen the miracles in Egypt. They'd seen the Red Sea parted. They followed the cloud by day and fire by night as their protection. They had plenty of food. Even their clothes didn't wear out. And they were witness to their community as God's chosen race. However, it was in that race that they misused that freedom and they disqualified themselves by falling into idolatry, immorality, and rebellion. And again, they were influenced by the cultures around them and saw what they had and decided they wanted that too, rather than staying true to what God had given them. As Paul told the self-confident Corinthians, don't let what happened to the nation of Israel happened to you. So this is our example. These things occurred to them are to be looked upon by us not just as interesting historical events, ladies, but as having a great significance to learn from. The record remains an example and a warning that great privileges may be enjoyed by many, but also can be used by them to their destruction. I think that's a warning that we can take is, you know, we are given lots of wonderful things, but that can be our downfall as well. The Israelites desired evil, they became idolaters, they indulged in sexual immorality, and they put Christ to the test. They grumbled and they were destroyed. We can learn from examples of what not to do as well as what to do in Scripture. I think of Paul says in Philippians 3:17, "Brothers, join in imitating me and keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us." This is our tool to use against temptation. What mentors or examples do you have to look into in your life? And what a great reminder, we have a mentoring ministry, and that's a great way if you feel you struggle and you need some help to come alongside and encourage you that you're dealing with a specific struggle. Find someone to be mentored from. Galatians 6:2 says, "Bear one another's burdens." Sometimes it's just calling a friend or asking someone to hold you accountable, just helping you to just be accountable for the temptation that you face, the temptation to sin. The second tool we have is instruction. 1 Corinthians 10:11. I'm going to read that over again. "Nor grumble, or as some of them did, nor were destroyed." Oops, I'm in the wrong spot. No, here we go. That's right, I'm in 6. Sorry. Instruction. I'm going to go ahead and read 1 Corinthians 10. I was in the wrong spot there. "Now, these things happened to them as example. They were written down for our instruction." So not only can we learn from the Israelites, but we have the written word to fight our battle in coveting. Think about that. We have the complete written word. They didn't have that going through all the times that they were had. We have our Bibles. We have available in so many different forms. Scripture is at our fingertips. I think about our phones we carry. We can look up Scripture. We can listen to sermons and podcasts. We can have it in so many different translations or commentaries available. So we're without excuse to use this tool. It's written for us as our instruction. Hebrews 4:12 says, "The word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and spirit, of joints and marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart." In the Bible, we learn who God is. We learn who our enemy is. We learn how to fight the enemy. We learn the plan of redemption. We learn God's promises and hope for future blessings. But be on guard to use this tool and fight the desires of envy and greed and lust. We have instructions. One more tool we have in 1 Corinthians is warning. Verse 12 says, "Therefore, let anyone who thinks that he stand take heed lest he fall." That's our warning, ladies. It's easy to be proud. It's easy to be boastful, to think we can do this. We're fine. We live in a completely different age from the Hebrews in the wilderness under Moses, but we can learn a valuable lesson from their experience. We forfeit our blessing and effectiveness in serving the Lord if we're overconfident, if we presume upon God's grace, and we fall away in disobedience and sin. We become disqualified for service. Every believer needs to take warning not to fall into temptation of pride, self-confidence, rather than God-confidence. The Bible is full of examples of dangers of overconfidence. I think of the story of Esther. Esther centers around the story of a proud and arrogant man who planned this elaborate scheme and saw it backfire from his overconfidence. We all know the story of Haman and how he was hung on the gallows that he had built for, was it Mordecai? Mordecai. Thank you. All of a sudden I've blanked out. Peter also. Peter assured the Lord he's ready to go follow the Lord in prison and in death. And yet, as Jesus predicted, before dawn, he denied Jesus 3 times. And these are men who we think were strong. Warnings from Scripture help us to be more dependent, not less dependent on God's word. They keep us from being careless in our living. As we become careless, we open ourselves to temptation and resistance to sin. It's those times when we feel most secure and confident in ourselves and we think our spiritual life or our doctrines or our morals are all strong, and we think we're holding firm, but we need to be on guard and be dependent upon the Lord. Confidence in our own security is no evidence that we're safe, ladies. We can't be safe in our own security. Lastly, let's read verse 13 again. It's Sorry, this light here is a little different. No temptation has overtaken you and is not common to man. God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond your ability, but with the temptation, he will also provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure it. That's a verse that I remember teaching my children when they were young, is look for that way of escape. So when you're in temptation to grab a toy or, you know, react to something that has been done to you, look for the way of escape, whatever that may be. We have hope, ladies. We can fight use this tool to fight temptations and even in the patterns of coveting. The good news is that after the warning, there is the warning that we read, and then there's no temptations that unique. Think about that. There's no temptation to you that is unique. There's probably the same temptation has been common to man for plenty, you know, millions of people have experienced the same temptation. Yet sometimes we think it's just unique to us. The circumstances differ, but the temptations do not. Even the Son of God was tempted in all things as we were, in Hebrews 4:15 tells us. And because of that, he is able to come to the aid of those who are tempted. And of course, we know he didn't sin, but he's our great high priest. He comes to our aid of our temptation. We can resist. We can rely on God to overcome these temptations. Our response will determine to prove whether we continue toward the temptation of coveting or resist by God's power and prove our faithfulness. And the best news is the hope that we have that God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond your ability, but with the temptation, he will also provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure it. God protects us and he provides for us, ladies. No one can make us sin. Not even Satan can make us sin. No temptation is stronger than our spiritual resources. God's help is available to us and he will not allow us to experience any test that we're not able to meet. He will provide the way of escape that we may endure. Ladies, if there's an area maybe social media causes you to stumble or envy, get off of it. Look for that way of escape. Just get off of it. Stop using it. I think of Joseph, the story of Joseph, how he was tempted by Potiphar's wife, and what did he do? He fled. He ran. He got away fast. He escaped the temptation to not fall into sin. Matthew Henry says, he will make a way to escape. He will deliver either from the trial itself or at least from the mischief of it. We have full encouragement to flee from sin and to be faithful to God. We cannot fall by temptation if we cleave fast to him. It's a wonder. It makes me think of he will hold me fast in those verses. Remember the words of our great hymns. Great is thy faithfulness. He will hold me fast. How deep the Father's love for me. I mean, there's so many wonderful hymns that remind us of this. Psalm 91. In fact, I want to read that one real quick. Psalm 91 is a great one. Last couple of verses in Psalm 91 here. Verse 14 to 16. Because he holds fast to me in love, I will deliver him. I will protect him because he knows my name. This is God speaking. When he calls to me, I will answer him. I will be with him in trouble. I will rescue him and honor him. With long life, I will satisfy him and show him my salvation. What a comfort that is. The Holy Spirit helps us to endure. Lamentations 3:22 and 23, of course, some of you have that memorized. The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies are new every morn. Great is thy faithfulness. His mercies never come to an end. They're new every morning, ladies. Great is thy faithfulness. That's just a great reminder that God is faithful. He will see us through. Even Achan chose to view what they saw through the lens of unbelief, and they allowed their envy, their lust, and their greed to take root in their heart. Because of their unbelief in the character of God, in God's sovereignty, in his goodness, in God's faithfulness, they faced the result of the consequences that we still feel for generations today. The Holy Spirit has helped us to endure. He can help us. Let's use our tools that we've learned. Let's use the example who we have in life and in Scripture from those who have been faithful to God and help us to get rid of that pattern of sin of see, covet, take, hide. And let's read also from the instruction manual. We have these instructions here that was written down. Memorize Psalm 119:11. Thy word have I stored up in your heart. I have stored up your word. I've learned it in different versions. So, thy word have I hid in my heart that I may not sin against thee. That's the way I learned it. It's ESV is a little bit different. I have stored up your word in my heart that I might not sin against you. And listen to the warnings, ladies, of how not to fall into temptation. Jesus taught Mark 14:38, watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit is indeed willing, but the flesh is weak. We have those tools. We can pray. We have prayer. That's powerful. And lastly, look to hope, the good news that God is faithful to accomplish his purposes. James 1:2-4 is a wonderful reminder to dwell upon. James 1:2-4 says, count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kind, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness, and let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. What a wonderful, wonderful verse to remind us. And one last reminder I just want to say, ladies, this hope is good news, but it's only for those who are believers. And those who have placed their faith and trust in him, who Christ accomplished his work on the cross. And if you don't have that hope, ladies, we just know that that is available to you. Ask the Lord to give you that faith. Come to him in repentance. I love the verse in 2 Corinthians 5:17. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. Sometimes we dwell upon that old sin and we don't want to get rid of it. We need to be new creatures. Talk to a leader if you're not sure, or a friend, and if you want that assurance. But hopefully this chapter in this book has been an encouragement to you. And we'll go into our discussion groups, but let's close in prayer. Lord, again, we bring to you our hearts that we know are sometimes unfaithful, Lord. We live in a sinful body. We live in a sinful world. Yet you are faithful. You are just and you are kind. You are sovereign. You are loving kindness. Father, thank you for all these gifts that you have given us and for the gift of salvation. We could not do it on our own. We could not earn our way to salvation. We were dead in our sins, and yet you made us alive because of what you've done for us by Christ, by his death. Lord, we thank you for this morning. And as we discuss our questions, Lord, may it just draw our hearts to recognize the sin and weed out those sins of covetousness that we see in our lives, that we can give you glory and honor. We pray in your name. Amen.